here. If you're out in the foyer, come on in. Let's get ready to rumble. Talk about baptism. Talk about the sacraments. Good, lots to get through today. I'm going to go ahead and jump right in and want to leave plenty of time for all of your difficult questions. Thankful that you guys are here, and just as a way of preface for this entire day today, obviously we're going to talk about the sacraments, and you'll see if you got the handout in your email that we're going to put particular emphasis on baptism. And the reason for that is not just because it's the more controversial of the two, but because, again, this is not a standalone talk just about the sacraments, right? We're not going through Reformed theology. We're not doing systematics. So we've been talking about covenant theology. And of the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the one that has the most implications for covenant theology really is infant baptism. So whether you're a dispensationalist or covenant theologian, we very much approach the Lord's Supper in a very similar fashion. There's not as many practical outpourings of that. So we're going to spend most of our time talking about baptism, but again, not as a standalone issue, but much more thinking through what are the implications from covenant theology. How do we get here? So that's by way of preface. So let me go ahead and pray for us and jump in. Father, we're so grateful for the occasion, for the opportunity, Lord, to draw together as brothers and sisters, Lord. And Father, we recognize from the outset that the things that we talk about in this place are important simply because they are about you. Lord, that we are creatures and we are finite. We do not have all the answers, Lord, but what a delight it is. What an amazing opportunity, Lord, that we get to spend the next hour together thinking about you, talking about you, Lord God, and we pray that we would do that as your Spirit is here with us, Lord. Give us charity for one another and give us clarity, Father. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so get out your handout. I do a lot of talking here at the beginning, and just so you know, at the very end here, I have questions and considerations. So those are the things that I kind of want to land on. That doesn't mean you can't ask other questions throughout it. But just know that if those are some of your questions, we will be getting there pretty explicitly, and you can be thinking about them. Okay, so again, in the context of covenant theology, what I start with here, you see, is the Westminster Catechism. So some of you are new to the Presbyterian world, to the confessional world. That's okay. You've heard us mention this a number of times here. We talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We talk about the Heidelberg Catechism. We talk about the Westminster Catechism. And for some of you who did not grow up in a Presbyterian world, it might seem very odd. Like, we've got the Bible. Why do we need all these other things here, okay? I get that. Right? But here's the deal. We do believe that we stand on the shoulders of others who have thought about these things a lot harder and a lot longer than we have. That we are, as we say oftentimes, we're not making this up, right? We're not just like going along with the flow and it's like whatever we think it means today or tomorrow, we're rooted. We are a confessional people. And so let me just be really clear about this too, just so that you know. Anybody who is ordained in our denomination, so myself, all the pastors, teaching elders, all of our ruling elders, all of our deacons, the people that you put your names on it, what we are ordained towards is not only that we believe that the Bible is the infallible and errant word of God, but also that the confessions and catechisms are the proper interpretation of it. We believe both of those things. So we've got to affirm that, and your elders and your deacons and your pastors all affirm that. So this is pretty important to us, right? If I'm ever going to get written up on charges, it's because I did something or said something that specifically went against the Bible or one of these confessions. So that's why I start with these. These aren't opinions to us. These aren't just like ideas that are out there. We really do believe that we don't believe they're inspired, but we believe that they form the core of the proper interpretation of Scripture. So that's why we begin with these. So again, I'm not saying that if you're not an ordained person that you have to believe these things. I'm telling you, I believe these things, and our denomination believes these things. So it's at least where we're going to begin our conversation about how we think about baptism and the sacrament. So the first question, a good one, what is a sacrament, right? People call it all sorts of things, ordinances and all different sorts of things, the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. But what is the definition of a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance, ordinance meaning like a command, right, that has been given to us. and has been given by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, meaning ordinary things, sensible signs, right? Bread, wine, water. Just by ordinary things, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So I underline those three words. That's really important, what these sacraments are. And what that gives us is a little bit of a context in saying, like, okay, so when I take a shower in the morning, it's not baptism, right? When I go home after church service today and I have some bread and a glass of wine, I'm not having communion, right? But yet we have these sensible things, these ordinary things, and something unique happens to them in the context of worship, okay? So God takes these ordinary things that are very available to all of us, water, wine, bread, and yet through them, because of Christ's presence, that's what we believe, that Christ is present in a unique way in these elements, that he's represented, so we're given a very specific sign, sealed and applied, the benefits of the covenant, right? And now you should have language for the covenant, God's original promise to his people, right? That all of the blessings of the covenant, they are coming to us through Christ by way of these sacraments, ordinary water, wine, and bread, and it's applied to us. So that's significant, right? So what we're doing is not just a memorial. It's not just a sign. It's not just a way for, it's not just a metaphor. Something is actually happening. We believe that the blessings of the covenant are not only represented, but they are sealed and they are applied, okay? So this is not just a theoretical conversation. Something significant is happening, okay? And what are they? What are the sacraments given to us by the New Testament? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We only have two, okay? And that's in contrast to other denominations, such as the Catholic Church, that has seven, okay? We don't include all of those. We say, no, it seems clear from the scriptures. There's only two of them in terms of ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism. All right, so here we get into it. So what is baptism? What is it? And this is where we'll start to disagree. If you're not into infant baptism, that's okay. But at least you know this is the framework for how we think about baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. We all agree on that. We're in the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal, again, that same language, our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. No disagreement there probably, right? We all agree, that's what baptism is, right? It is a sign and a seal of being engrafted into Christ, of being washed of our sins. And then, to whom is it to be administered? Who gets to be baptized? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. All agree, right? We want to see a profession of faith. Don't be baptized. And if you're outside of the church, you're not part of the body of Christ, and you've not given profession of faith. We all agree on that. Presbyterians, Baptists, we both agree on that, okay? But then this other part. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. We'll talk about that. But just so you know, what that's saying then, saying, okay, if you're part of the visible church and you have professed faith, right? You are to be baptized. If that has happened in your life and you have a child, then that child is to be baptized as well, right? Because you are part of the body of Christ and your child now receives the benefits of the covenant by extension of the fact that they are also now part of that same body of Christ. Okay, so we'll get to all the other things here. What's the Lord's Supper? It's a sacrament given and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment. His death is showed forth. The worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal matter, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment, growth, and grace. You can spend more time reading on that. Again, we're not going to spend most of our time on that. I think we've got that. I think we understand that. We do the Lord's Supper every single month here. We do require for that a profession of faith. So we just had new communicants class. We saw all the new kids who had gone through our class, confess the faith, come forward. So that's where we are. Okay, so what it is and what it isn't, right? You got a little graph. I heard from some of you that when you printed it out, it looked all wonky. I'm sorry, you might have an old computer or an old Word program, but it's supposed to be two columns, okay? So I'll walk you through it. If it looks weird, you can make marks or something so that you know the difference. Right, so what it is, it's a sign and a seal. I think we all understand that, right? It's more than just a memorial. It's a sign and a seal. It is a testimony of God, what God has done. It's a sign and a seal of what God has done, not primarily what I have done. It is a sign of being in the visible church, right? That if you are going to be a part of the body of Christ, what Christ says is that you must be baptized, be set apart. And then it serves to strengthen the faith. We call it a means of grace, okay? A means of grace, that Christ is spiritually present in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, and it is actually conferring to you strength and mercy and increasing your faith. It's actually happening. And if any of you, I think we experience this all together, how much we take it for granted when you get to a season like what happened with COVID, and all of a sudden it's been 3 or 4 months and you haven't taken communion, right? You start to feel it. You really do. I mean, we take it for granted. It happens. But something really does begin to happen in your spiritual life, in the negative, if you neglect the table, right? And I think also in baptism. Okay, so what it's not. What it is not. It is not, that's right, no. That's right, good. Thank you, Nora. What it's not. It's not a means of regeneration or faith. Who knows what regeneration means? Raise your hand. Shout it out. All right, being born again, right? So your heart, like when we talk about regeneration, it is the thing that the Spirit does in your life to make you love God, right? Turns you from an enemy into a son of God, right? So that's regeneration, that you are dead and you actually need to be raised to life. That's regeneration. So we're not saying that's what happens. And that's in contrast to the Lutherans. If any of you grew up in the Lutheran church, certainly is different than the Catholics, but even the Lutherans, they believe that baptism starts the process of becoming saved. So it doesn't save you, but it begins the process of regeneration. We don't believe that either, okay? But that's what that means. What baptism is not, a proclamation of faith on behalf of the infant. We are not saying when we baptize an infant that they are professing faith. I'm professing faith, and because of that, they receive the benefits of it. But they themselves are not professing the faith. We're not saying that, okay? It's not entrance into the invisible church. It doesn't mean just because you've been baptized that automatically you're saved. Now, that's true whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Presbyterian. How many of you have been baptized more than once? Okay, good. I think my brother's up to like a half dozen at this point. I don't know. It's like, right, we all experience that. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian. There's a whole bunch of people who think if I got baptized, I got saved. Or they have this misconstrued concept that like I've done a bunch of stuff and I feel super terrible. So I go to camp, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to wash clean, I get to start over. And then I had like 4 or 5 years go by, made a bunch of more mistakes, I better get baptized again, right? Like that's all a misuse of it. Nobody believes that the act of baptism itself saves you, right? So we all agree on that, right? And it's not an importation of faith, right? Meaning this, that someone cannot say, you know, I don't really know about this whole Jesus thing. I'm not sure I'm convinced as a believer. Maybe I need to be baptized. And then it'll finally start to make sense, right? There's nothing magical about it that all of a sudden is going to begin, again, to regenerate your heart. So that's what baptism is. That's what baptism is not. Do we all agree on those two things? I think we do, right? Try to write this in such a way that, like, I hope what we understand is we have much more in common than we do apart, okay? Our general understanding about what this is. Okay, so this is where the rubber meets the road with covenant theology, okay? That if what we've said up to this very point is that if you see continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, baptism looks one way. If you see more discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, baptism is going to look another way, okay? That's really the crux of the argument. We often don't go down to that road, right? We're talking about, like, what about this passage? What about this passage? What about this passage? But it's a much bigger question. We've used this big word, hermeneutics, right? The rules that you use to read the scriptures, that's what it has to do with. Do you believe that the Old and New Testament tell one singular story of God's redemptive purposes? Or is the Old Testament over there, its own rules, its own system, its own covenant, and then Christ comes and now something fundamentally different is happening? we would say something fundamentally new has happened, but that's very different than saying something different is happening, okay? So this is where we get the idea of infant baptism, and this is how it relates to covenant theology, that if you hold to covenant theology, this is the logical place for it, because you look at what happened in the Old Testament, and unless it's explicitly said, now you stop doing this, we see continuity, okay? So let's talk about it from that perspective. And obviously, if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard Hobie say this up front, right? This should be nothing new. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we have the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and we've talked about this in covenant theology, okay? We do not believe that each and every covenant is a brand new start, right? Dispensationalists would see each of the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, all the way down the line, as a separate thing for a separate people at a separate time. We see all one covenant, right? Really two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So if this is all the same covenant, the New Testament is the extension of the original covenant to Abraham, it would fit that there would be much more similarities in how the covenant is applied, right? Unless, again, we're explicitly told that it's changed. So it begins with the Abrahamic covenant, and now we have in the New Testament the gospel, the new covenant, okay? So in the Old Testament, this is not contentious, we all understand this, that children are commanded to be part of the covenant, right? That's the Abrahamic covenant. Nobody denies that. We all see that, right? That like your child has to be circumcised, right? Even upon penalty of death for Moses and his kid, like this has to happen. This is a way to be marked out as the people of God. This is a sign and a seal of the covenant on God's part. What he has done for you, you're marked out. We see that in the Old Testament. Right? In the New Testament, God doesn't repeal that. At no point in the New Testament do you say, like, you know how we did things back there? Well, now under this New Testament, now we're going to start doing something different, right? I heard, we both did, me and Austin listened to a bit from Kevin DeYoung, who he gave this analogy. He said, it would be like somebody coming to you and telling you, hey, I've got this amazing new car insurance policy for you. It's better in every possible way. Oh, but one thing, your kids can't be on the policy anymore. That doesn't make it better, right? In what way is the new covenant better than the Old Testament if now it excludes our children? They used to be a part of it. You can hear all the Jews saying that. Like, wait a minute. They used to be a part of the people of God. Yeah, not anymore. Now it's totally individual, like every person for themselves, right? That's not better. And there is no place in the New Testament that says they're repealed, right? So in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. The New Testament, baptism is the sign of the covenant. Old Testament, children of believers are circumcised, right? Again, not debatable. In the New Testament, children of believers baptized. That's the logic. That's the logic, right? Continuation. This is how it was done in the Old Testament. We have no reason to believe, unless Jesus tells us otherwise, that it's going to be different in the New Testament, okay? So Donnie Friedrichsen says, if there is one covenant of grace, and again, that's what it comes down to. This is why it's so important. If we're talking about covenant theology, this is the practical implication. If there is only one covenant of grace, one covenant between God and man mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is signified and sealed by baptism to all those belonging by birth or conversion to that people. A consistent view of the covenant of grace requires the sign and seal of baptism to be given to all believers and their children. A consistent view, right? So you might say, well, that's more logical than it is biblical, but I am telling you, that's how we get there, okay? That if you have a consistent view, if you're saying, we're looking at all of the ways that God has worked out his covenant with his people, and it is always and consistently included the believers' children, then we have no reason to believe that once we get to the New Testament, somehow things have changed. That's a consistent view. One covenant, same rules apply. Okay? So the biblical support for this. Where do we get this from the Bible? Right? In Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children. Promises for you and your children, in the context of saying, repent, be baptized, every one of you, the promises that God has given you are for you and for your children, okay? Pretty clear example there. The household baptisms, we don't have time to get into all of those, but you can look throughout the book of Acts, whenever there's a baptism, and it talks also about Cornelius and his household, right? Again, it's an argument from silence, but it's an argument from silence in both directions. Like, we don't know who's in the household, right? We don't know. Can we assume that there's kids there? Sure. Do we have to? No. So it's not the first thing that I put on there, but it definitely doesn't say, and it was just Cornelius, and then Cornelius waited 4 years till his kids went through catechism and they professed faith, and then they got dunked in the river, right? Like, we don't have any record of that. All we have is the baptism of the household. In Colossians, the clearest parallel to circumcision, that this was on Paul's mind. He's talking about the Old Testament. He says, in him, you were circumcised. He says, he's talking to the Colossian church. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then straight into this, in that same sentence, not even a period, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That in his mind, as Paul is writing about this sacrament, he's saying these two are connected. You were circumcised before, and now you're baptized, right? And again, not saying, well, except for that big thing, you know that your kids aren't going to do it now, right? There is no repeal there. It's simply a connection between the two. Historical support. Right? And again, and I'm doing this in order of priority, right? I didn't start with historical support. I didn't start with the household baptisms. So the historical support, it plays a role. I think it's important for us, right? We tend to think that we like showed up on the world and nobody came before us, but church has been around for a good 2,000 years or so. So they have something to say about it. Infant baptism emerged gradually from the second century, became widespread by the third, was universal by the fourth and fifth centuries. So Hippolytus, baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or their relatives speak for them. That's as early as 200, okay? That's explicit, right? Augustine, the custom of Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is to be regarded in any way as superfluous, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic, okay? So there was a clear teaching from as early as that we have those writings, that was it. That was the way that the church was doing it. Okay, so let's we'll make sure we get. We're going to get to all these questions. I'm trying to get through this as quick as we can so we have as much time for that. All right, so some of the things that we would say, and I say we because I affirm covenant theology and then the Westminster, but we would say, what's on the other side of it then? So like these again, in order of priority, after history and stuff, there just simply is a lack of evidence. Lack of evidence for a different interpretation of it. Scriptures are silent on the issue of infant baptism since the New Testament is only first generation Christians. That's a huge point, right? We're talking about the early church. We're talking about first generation Christians. We don't have any instances in the New Testament of parents having babies and baptizing or not baptizing their kids, right? So of course, every single example in the New Testament is a believer's baptism. Of course it is. They're all first generation, right? It is equally silent on the issue of adults who were born to Christian parents being baptized in the New Testament, right? So it's both sides. Not only do we not have examples of children being baptized, we don't have any examples of kids who grew up in a Christian family who then profess the faith and are baptized. We don't have either one of those. So if we're going to talk about the arguments of silence, they're both silent on that, right? We don't, either way, we don't have any of that because we don't have any second generation Christians yet in the New Testament, okay? So neither one of us are able to point to that. We can point to tons of examples about believers' baptism. That's why we, as Presbyterians, also affirm it. You're going to see a believer's baptism later today. You've seen believers' baptisms here. We believe that anybody who's of age, who can speak for themselves, should confess the faith, right? Like, we're not against that. And that we do see in the scriptures. What we're dealing with today is what happens when that person who's professed faith has a child. Are they included as well, okay? No beginning known. As noted above, infant baptism has been the historic practice of the church. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen all mention infants being baptized in the second century. Cyprian, the Council of Carthage, as early as 253, took infant baptism for granted. Augustine asserted infant baptism has existed in the church as long as anybody could remember. No one is able to point to the beginning of the practice of infant baptism. History alone that infant baptism has always been the practice of the church. And then the history of the church. Widespread debates about baptism did not arise until the time of the Anabaptists in the 16th century. That's the first recorded instances we have of a growing divide within the Christian community about that. So infant baptism, just like we've said about covenant theology. So a lot of you folks have come to me and you said, like, who can I read that's like pointing back to this? And I say, like, you don't, because there's nobody disagreeing with it, right? It's what everybody believed. So you'll if you have eyes to see covenant theology, you'll see it all throughout the writings of the patristics and the early fathers. You'll just see it, but they're not trying to persuade you because there was no other alternative. That's the way that infant baptism is written about if you go back and you read the patristics from the 200s and above. There is no other debate. Nobody's debating it until the 16th century and the Anabaptist uprising. Okay, that's a lot of information there. And I sent this out early on Thursday so you had time to pack your guns and bring your ammo and all that kind of good stuff. So, yeah, Austin's going to help us with the microphone, okay? I doubt I'll answer all your questions. That's okay. If you have others, some of you have already signed up before we even came today to meet with me next week. That's great. Let's do that. I will talk baptism all week long. Let's do it. All right? But let's talk about this. Once again, the primary debate about baptism centers on our hermeneutics. How much continuity or discontinuity is there between the Old and New Testament? That's more of a summary statement, but one for you to think about, right? If it is one covenant, and we see how the covenant is applied and how it's lived out in the community in the Old Testament, why are we to believe that it's different in the New Testament? Okay. Another question. Is each covenant a separate, unique covenant with its own sign and seals? Are they all part of the one covenant of grace that continues to unfold? Is baptism a sign of what we have done for God or what he's done for us? Are the sacraments individual or are they corporate? So those are things I want you to wrestle with, right? Regardless of however you fall on the subject at the end of today, take those things home and keep wrestling with those questions. But your questions now, let's go.
Is there any commentary or talk that you could provide as to why baptism, infant baptism occurs to all children, whereas circumcision obviously only occurred with males?
Well, not out, now outside of the, again, this comes more to the question, like we just said here, are the sacraments individual or are they corporate? And so there is, the understanding is, particularly in the Old Testament times and even well into the New Testament, that the father serves as the corporate head for the family. So that's why, like, Cornelius is the one who's baptized and then his whole family. That there's a, that it's a corporate identity. And so it's not necessary that, the other thing, and I would say this is probably more important, that we miss a lot of times in our current culture, is that repeatedly throughout the New Testament, it talks about the people of God becoming sons of God, right? And being the heir. And we don't use that inclusive language, but that's actually a beautiful thing because the most revered position in any family is to be the firstborn son, right? And so in many ways, this is what Paul says in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. He says, in Christ Jesus, there is no male or female, right? In some ways, we all become the first son, right? So I think that it has more to do with that idea rather than the individual idea of who gets it, male or female, as much as it is, this is the representation, right? This is for the community, and therefore the men receive it, and by extension, their wives, their children, probably that. Good question, though. Great. In the back. Nope. Here first. Yuri.
So hermeneutics is important, and it's interesting. You talk about the 16th century Anabaptists, reading some things about that not too long ago. Seems like this issue of the visible church and the invisible church is it's kind of a part of that. So what is that? How does it differ either between Presbyterian and Anabaptist or Baptist or just in general? Because I kind of get the sense that we're not thinking of exactly the same thing.
Okay, it's great. How many people are familiar with that term, the visible and the invisible church? Okay, a handful of you. So the way that we talk about the church, and again, you see this throughout the scriptures, is that the Bible itself talks about the church in two different ways. There is the visible church, which means exactly what it is, the people who are in the church, right? And so the people that are attending church, talking about gathering the people of God into specific places, that you have joined a church. And Christ is clear. He's saying, hey, that's sinners and saints. There's a lot of people that walk into your church that might be part of your visible church that are not Christians. But that's the visible church. The invisible church, capital C, is all of God's elect. The people who are saved across the world, across the globe, it doesn't matter which denomination you're in, doesn't matter which visible church you're a part of. So part of the debate for the Anabaptists in the 16th century is that at that time, the church and state were so closely aligned with one another. That's ultimately, it was a political debate that they were debating against mostly. Because to be a citizen was to join the church, right? They were so closely aligned that you could not be a citizen until you joined the church. Becoming a member of the church was becoming a member of the state. That's what they were debating, right? This is a spiritual reality. So it was much more a conversation about how the church and state interact with each other. We don't deal with that so much anymore. We don't believe that you can't be a U.S. citizen unless you get baptized. But that was the debate that was going on back then. So, good question. Keep them coming. Here we go.
Can you just talk a little bit about the significance of Jesus' baptism and, like, what that means for us? Like, is it an example or is it, like, the public start of his ministry? Like, just a couple minutes about that, maybe?
Yeah. I tell you, there is no shortage of debate about that. I will tell you where I land on that. That's all I can do. You can go and research that more. A lot of people ask that. Why did Jesus have to be baptized, right? He's perfect, whatnot. So there's been a lot of question because we don't know. At what point did Jesus begin to take on our sin? Right. So that's kind of where I land on it, is that is Jesus' full identification with sinners. Right? That he really did in a very real way, that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, that's where he begins to take on our sin. That it's not all just happening on the cross, but that for those 3 years, he is actively taking on our actual sins. And so that baptism was very much a baptism like we're baptized, right? That there is a genuine repentance there on our behalf. That's me. There's lots of other people. Some people make a difference between the baptism of John, which is for repentance, and then the baptism that comes later, which is a sign and a seal. You can find all sorts of interpretations on it, but that's my understanding of it, is that it was a real baptism similar to ours because Jesus was identifying with us.
Absolutely.
Okay,
I just didn't know if you were trying to focus solely
on
infant
baptism. Yeah, that's great.
And I had this question when we first joined CPC, and I can't remember what answer I was given. But to your own point, we believe that communion has an impact on our spiritual life. So
yes.
What's the church's reasoning in limiting that to once a month rather than that being a weekly?
Oh, it's just practical. It's not a theological reason. We've talked about doing it every single week for at least 6 years since I've been here. We just can't find a practical way to do it yet. Because I think what we would have to do is we'd have to change the way we actually do it. We think there's something important about the participation part of actually getting out of your seat, coming forward, and actually taking it. If we pass the plates, we might be able to get through it. But that's more, as we've grown as a church, it's been harder and harder to make that happen every single week. But we're very much in favor. It's not a theological problem, that's for sure. Yep.
Okay, this question is probably going to set some people's teeth on edge, but...
Awesome. That's what we're here for.
Okay. When Cody and I were discussing baptizing our children, my main thing was like, okay, as long as we understand that it's not actually salvific. Like,
right.
If we can understand it's not salvific, I'm fine either way. Like, I don't really mind. Do what you think is best was kind of my state on it. So now I'm like, why does it really matter?
Mm.
Because in my mind, I'm like, if we all agree that they're not actually being saved by this, then why is there such intense emotions about it?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a great question. I can answer that, but I bet you some of you have opinions about that too. So if somebody would like to answer, Diana, why does it matter? Why does it matter? What difference does it make? Baptize them, don't baptize them, who cares? Go ahead. Ian wants to go first. Go ahead. Okay. It's a marker of identity. That's important. Right there in the back. Andrea. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Yes, down here, Britt. Yep. Okay.
You are dedicating your child, you're dedicating yourself in line with what those
Yeah, good. That's good. All those things are good. Yes, Carol. Yes. Yeah, there's a commitment on both sides of it. Hannah. Oh, tell us what she's saying. Yeah, I'm sorry, we didn't get the microphone there. So I'll sum up all of these. So it speaks of our identity, right? We're sort of staking our flag and saying, like, we are with Christ, right? For accountability, that family is standing before us as a community and they are covenanting with us to say, I'm going to raise my child in the Lord. There's some accountability there. Similar to a wedding service, right? That we are the witnesses. And at some point when things get hard, we are the ones called to say, like, hey, I was there the day you made the promise. Remember that? You said sickness and health. You said better and worse. I was there, okay? That's part of it for us. There is a mutual accountability, right? So Carol said, we stand up and we give the accountability to you too. We say, we are going to help you. You're not doing this alone. We see you and we're going to come alongside you in that. And then Britt said, yeah, coming in from a Baptist background, it is very similar to the idea of a dedication where you're standing before the congregation and you're making a vow. You're making a commitment. I would say one that we don't often think about as much, but if it's commanded, it's commanded, right? If it's commanded, it's commanded. It's a matter of obedience, right? That what you're essentially doing, if you hold to this view, is you are saying, my child is a pagan. That's what you're saying, right? Like they do not receive the blessings of being in the community of God. They are an outsider until they choose for themselves to come inside. That to me is the biggest one. That's dramatically different, right? For me to believe that a child that is born to, like, could have given them to any family in the world, gave them to me, right? And I am one who follows Jesus Christ. And by their very birth, before they were born, they were prayed over, right? The moment that they come into this world, they are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are going to care for them, preach the gospel to them. They are not outsiders. They have been brought in by their birth. They're part of this community, right? Like, I don't think today, none of us are thinking today, like, man, I can't wait until Callahan makes a decision for us here. But until then, like, we just got to treat him like he's a non-believer and he's an outsider. He's not in yet, right? Or any of our kids. We don't act like that, right? Which is why I do think Baptists do dedication. I think they feel there's got to be something. Now, you want to talk about something that's not in the Bible, dedications are not in the Bible either, right? I say just give them a little sprinkle while you're doing it, you know? But but there is a natural inclination. So even Baptists feel that. Like, wait a minute, this kid is a little bit different than everybody else, right? There's something different about this, right? I don't see them as a pagan outsider, right? So I do think that obedience and the benefits of it. Yes, Wynn.
I have a question about the continuity of circumcision to baptism.
Yes.
And I think that your point about it, it's kind of an argument for silence on both sides. It's great because the first generation believers is all we see being baptized. But when I look at Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, and they're arguing about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised or not, and they have many people stand up and debate and whatever, and James gets up and he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, presumed by making them get circumcised,
right?
But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled with blood. And my question is, if baptism is to take the place of circumcision, why wouldn't this be the perfect conclusion to the Jerusalem Council to say, we don't have to trouble the Gentiles with being circumcised because now baptism has taken its place under the new covenant?
Well, again, we don't know why they didn't say that. But I think the issue that's going on there in the Jerusalem Council and what the New Testament is wrestling with is bigger than the signs of it. They're still wrestling with the very fact of whether or not the Gentiles are part of the promise, right? The misunderstanding in the New Testament church is that God only has one people, and it's the Jews. And so they're wrestling with the idea, oh, I guess the Gentiles have to become a Jew if they're going to be saved. And Jerusalem's going to say, no, that's not how it works anymore. So there's an expansion of it. If this was the sign and seal that you were of the covenant people, we don't have to do that anymore because now it includes Jews and Gentiles.
So there's not any need for them to become Jews anymore. But that's the core of the issue right there, is that that's why when Peter goes to Cornelia and he's like, look, I don't even know if I can do this, right? Like, you're not a Jewish person. And that God opens his eyes and said, no, it's now expanded, right? So in every possible way, the new covenant is better than the old. And so there's no need to say that, like, again, it replaces it or anything like that. It's a continuation of it. You've had this sign that was for this people at this time. Now it's for everybody, and I'm changing it. I'm changing what the sign is, but there's no regard to, like, the application of it, why your kids wouldn't be included if they were before. So I think that's the bigger question. Do they have to become Jewish people in order to be saved or not, or is God actually saving Gentiles now? Go ahead, Savannah.
Okay, this gets to what was said about the reasoning for infant baptism, so things like accountability, identity, mm-hmm. in a believing family. Aren't all of those things still true without baptism, though? So I don't think anyone looks at Naomi and thinks she's not part of this church because she hasn't been baptized. I don't feel not held accountable to raising her in a way that honors the Lord because she has not been baptized. So that's my question on the, I hear you on the obedience. That's a different conversation we can have over coffee. But on those particular fronts, it feels like the baptism itself doesn't actually change those things being true if she is being raised in a Christian household in a God-fearing church.
Sure. And if you also think it's just a sign and not a seal. That's why we started where we did. If this is just a sign, if this is just symbolic only, then you're absolutely right. But if we believe, like I said at the beginning, that these signs then are where it is, the covenant is represented, it is sealed and applied. If we believe that's actually happening, that it really is a means of grace, then yeah, it is unique, right? Like those things are not, it is a withholding. It has not been given to her.
So you're saying that with, to withhold infant baptism, there is a practical felt grace in their life that is missing because they are not baptized.
Yes, absolutely.
So what does that look like?
I think Naomi is a sinner. I've seen her.
She's absolutely a sinner.
That's right.
That's not heretical.
Get that girl baptized. Trust me.
So you're saying all my problems will be solved. Is that why Callahan
Let's
and Nora are so calm?
That's right. All you have to do is look at my kids to know that baptism doesn't always do that. Yeah. Good questions. Yes, Al. Al's one of our ordained deacons, so this better be in favor of it, buddy.
I'll really be careful here. John the Baptist, my interpretation is that he immersed. I think Jesus was immersed. How did we go from immersion to sprinkling?
It's a great question. It's another debate, and like we can open that can of worms, right? Whether there's dipping, sprinkling, or whatnot. Some of it is a matter of practicality, right? Like we don't always debate about the amount. Like it's safe to assume that in the Lord's Supper they're eating whole pieces of bread and whole cups of wine. And we don't argue about whether or not, like, why don't we just take a little square and a little thimble, right? Like, it's not the amount so much. You don't need, like, more water isn't better baptism. And so I think it's a practical issue, but it also shows our continuity with the Old Testament, right? Because it's a representative of the sprinkling of the blood, right? Like, there is the cleansing that happens all throughout the Old Testament in which the blood of bulls and calves are sprinkled. So it's still symbolic in that sense, but I think we just got to a place where it was just a practical order. It's like, wait a minute, it doesn't matter how much water there is, right? It doesn't matter. And again, it's a sign and a symbol, yes. Well, this is what I always say. I say, you know, if it's a sign of his death and resurrection, like I get that. I get that symbolism, right? That's part of it. But ultimately what we're talking about is that's not the only thing that it symbolizes. It symbolizes the covenant promises of God, right? That God is the one who initiated the covenant and has given it to us, and that's what we're giving the sign and the seal of. So,
I guess the further question, though, is the description of baptism. It does use the phrase washing with water.
Absolutely.
And I just don't see sprinkling as being indicative of actually washing.
Well,
that's all.
You haven't seen everybody bathe. Maybe it is. I don't know. But we are going to install a shower up here. So that... That will be fun.
So, we are at 40.
Yeah, I know we are. But April came in because she wanted to hear this part. So she's excited. She's saying, keep it going. All right, I heard you. Keep it going. Okay, go ahead. One more question. Last one, April. Thank you.
Last burning question.
Hey, I'm stopping all these questions from coming to you. So I'm doing you a favor. One more here. Okay. Stand up. Project.
We looked at scripture, we looked at, you know, John Piper, who I think of as being reformed.
Yeah.
Well, some people think he's not completely reformed, and there's scripture that would suggest infant baptism,
mm-hmm.
some not, immersion versus sprinkling. In fairness, I grew up in the Christian church, and then we had 40 years in the Baptist church, so we kind of lean toward immersion, but
sure.
I think y'all are open. If a family says we want to be immersed, okay. But one thing that we kind of came to yesterday is, which I appreciate, and, you know, baby dedication was very real in the Baptist church. So if infant baptism is not, and we make it very clear, which I appreciate, that doesn't mean that person will come to accept Christ.
Right.
So even though that's the hope, then if that child who got infant baptism later does profess faith, wouldn't they then be baptized?
No, then they get to come to the table.
But I know they get to come to the table, but Scripture does not say that you only are baptized as an infant. Doesn't say that at all. But what it does say is once you come to accept Christ, not that it saves you, but you should. It's a sacrament. You mm-hmm. should be baptized. Mm-hmm. So I see that as different.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean I'm right.
No, I got you.
So
yeah, comment. Yeah. So we do. Yeah, we do believe that the scriptures talk about that there is one baptism. There is one baptism. Because in some ways, again, as we talked about before, a person who wants to be baptized 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, there is a diminishment of even what the sign and the seal is. What we're saying is that this is on me, right? We're not taking it as a sign and seal of what God has done. It becomes now suddenly what I'm doing for God, right? And we would agree on the same exact thing, that we don't believe that any baptism, believer or otherwise, is a profession of faith and a guarantee of their salvation. I don't care, right? Like, We say the same thing. We'll see, right? We'll see. This is the application of God's covenant promises, and whether or not that person receives them and lives it out, baptism doesn't start the wheel for either one of those things. So, all right, I know you got more questions. That's great. Some of them you don't want to ask publicly. I'm free all week. Love to talk about this. Come to my office. We'll go get coffee. Send me emails. We'll keep talking about this. And we've got a baptism in the second service. And a Q&A for last week, which is the whole panel. So if this is your big thing that you want to get out, come next week. All the speakers will be up here. We can talk about anything from this whole semester, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to be able to have a debate, Lord God, for us to think hard and to think well, Lord, because we really do believe these things are important, Lord. They really are, because they have to do with you. And they have to do with what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so I pray that as we wrestle with these things, we would not do it alone. We thank you for the gift of community. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, would you illuminate the scriptures to us? Would you bring clarity where there's confusion, Father? And would you give us charity over all things? And so we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.